We are having a special day here at our church, an open house Sunday. I don't know if you got one of these cards here or not, but on the front it says, come see what we're all about. Come see what we're all about. Well, that's the message today, what we are all about. If there's one sermon that I could condense from 28 years of pastoring here to really describe what the Fargo Baptist Church is all about, it's this sermon. So listen carefully.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, let's take our Bibles, please, at this time, and turn to the book of Acts of the Apostles, found in your New Testament, in the 11th chapter, Acts chapter 11. We are pausing here in the series that we have been doing on the book of Romans because we are having a special day here at our church, an open house Sunday. I don't know if you got one of these cards here or not, but on the front it says, come see what we're all about. Come see what we're all about. Well, that's the message today, what we are all about. If there's one sermon that I could condense from 28 years of pastoring here to really describe what the Fargo Baptist Church is all about, it's this sermon. So listen carefully here. In Acts chapter 11, Pentecost has passed. A number of events have transpired. Saul of Tarsus, no less, has gotten saved. And we pick it up in Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse number 25. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. The last part of verse 26 really lends itself to go in three different directions. The last half of the verse says it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church, that's first, and taught much people, that's second, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. That is third. We see here a church in action. We see here what a church is all about. We're going to talk about it, but let's pray first, shall we? Father, we just pray now that you would bless this time as we study this passage and delve into this textual message. And Father, we learn why we're here and what we're doing. And Father, what it's all about. We pray for understanding. And we ask these things now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We find in our text, verse 26, the word church. Greek word ekklesia. Found 114 times in your New Testament. What is a church? Well, a church, by definition, and the Greek definition being this, it is a called out assembly. Now, when did the church start? Well, I go to the very first mention of the word in the Bible, Matthew 16:18, where Christ says, upon this rock, speaking of himself, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There are some who claim that the church went out of existence and they had to bring it back around again. Well, no, Christ would have been lying there because he said the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church would always be around. He promised it perpetuity. He said, upon this rock I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I believe this is the beginning of the church. In fact, right in that vicinity in the Bible, we find out that he chose his 12 disciples. He called them out. I believe they were the first church members. I believe Jesus Christ was the first pastor. You say, well, no, Pastor, we believe that the church started later on the day of Pentecost. Well, really? If that's the case, then what were they doing during the earthly ministry of Christ for 3.5 years? Well, they were winning souls. Isn't that what a church does? They were baptizing those converts. Isn't that what a church does? They were sending them out 2 by 2 as missionaries. I think that's what a church is supposed to do. They were holding the Lord's Supper service. They were holding business meetings all before Pentecost. In fact, they even had a church treasurer by the name of Judas. The church started during the earthly ministry of Christ. There was a church around already because in Hebrews 2:12, we read that Christ was singing praises in the midst of his church. And so it had to start during his earthly ministry. Now, after Pentecost, we read this in Acts 2:47, "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." So the Lord's adding to his church. And by the way, if you have to add to something, that means it's already around. This was the day of Pentecost. The church was already around. The Lord is just adding to it now. So it's growing. It is spreading. There are people getting saved, not in just the region of the Middle East, but now it's spreading, and Rome's going to get a church, and we read of Spain getting a church in the Bible, and even the gospel spreading to the UK and England. And guess where it spread from there? The United States and to Fargo, North Dakota. It has been spreading and spreading and spreading. Now, a scriptural Baptist church is patterned after the ones in the New Testament. If we want to know how churches to function and operate, why, we go to our New Testament and we say, okay, this is how we're supposed to be operating. This is why we're here. This is what we're all about. Now, let me just say, and you know this to be true, there are a number of churches that have drifted away from the pattern as given in the New Testament. I'm talking about even Baptist churches. And there are a number of churches out there otherwise that are teaching erroneous plans of salvation. Heresy, really. Work salvation. That you could earn your way to heaven by living a good life, by joining a church, by taking communion, by getting baptized. And if you do enough of these things, somehow you'll get in favor with God and God will let you into heaven. Well, that's erroneous. There are those who have drifted away from the doctrine of the New Testament church and the holiness even that God makes us responsible for as church members. And then there are some who have drifted into a hierarchy, a religious hierarchy. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. In the New Testament, we find out that churches really didn't have any sway over each other. Each church was independent. And that doesn't mean they were stubborn or holier than thou. It just means they were unaffiliated. Nobody controlled anyone else. There were no synods. There were no conventions. There was no headquarters, if you will, in some city over in Europe. There were no chief officers. There was no pecking order. There was none of that. Each church was a separate, independent church, and those churches started other churches, which started other churches. That is the Bible pattern. And Christ is the head of the church. It doesn't get any higher than that. A church is to be congregational in government, or in form, if you will. A self-governing, a self-propagating or promoting, and a self-financing, independent, autonomous church, unaffiliated with other churches. And it has two offices, the pastor and the deacon. It's so pure. It really is so simple. And yet it has been so messed up. Now, there are historical records of Baptist churches going way back nearly two millenniums now. In fact, there's a book, and it was written about the time that Teddy Roosevelt and Woodrow Wilson lived and were ex-presidents at that time. It was called Crossing the Centuries, and it had on it advocates and endorsements and editors such as men who were the head of history departments in Yale and Harvard and Brown, and I mean just PhDs, and it had others who were historical experts. In that book, you'll find this quote: "The Baptists have an unbroken continuity of existence from the apostolic days down through the centuries. Throughout this long period, they were bitterly persecuted, imprisoned, tortured, and slain." Now, here's what the history experts even say. The Baptists can trace their roots back to the days of the apostles. Back in 1541, there was something within the Church of Rome called the Council of Trent. And it had as its director Cardinal Hoseas. And he was also a historian, an expert, and a scholar at history. And Cardinal Hoseas said the Baptists existed 400 years prior to Augustine. Now, who is Augustine, and when did he live? Well, he was born in 430 A.D. So let's take 400 years off his life, and now we're back to 30 A.D. We're back to the time of Christ. And here's this cardinal saying that as a fact. There was an outstanding Lutheran historian by the name of Mosheim. He said this. He said, "Before the rise of Luther and Calvin, in other words, the Protestant Reformation around 1520, there lay secreted in almost all the countries of Europe persons who adhered tenaciously to the principles of modern Baptists." See, there are a lot of people who think that the Baptist came out of the Protestant Reformation. Friend, we were around long before then. In fact, we read this. Sir Isaac Newton said, "The Baptists are the only body of known Christians that have never symbolized with Roman Catholicism." In other words, been a spinoff or an outcast of it. He said they're the only ones. And why? Well, we go back before the Protestant Reformation. And then the Edinburgh Encyclopedia says this, "The Baptists are the same sect of Christians that were formerly described as Anabaptists from the time of Tertullian to the present time." You say, well, when did this Tertullian live? Well, he lived about 50 years after the death of the last apostle, John. So here's the Edinburgh Encyclopedia saying we were around from the time of really the first century and on. And then John Ridpath, an outstanding Methodist historian, said this. He said there was a Baptist church as far back as 100 A.D., as all Christians were then Baptists. Now, I could go on with a number of other quotes from Zwingli and others that are really shockers, but let me just mention this about Patrick Sudeikis, and you know him as St. Patrick of Ireland. He was born in 360 A.D. His story goes like this. He was actually a Scottish man. He was born in Scotland, but he was kidnapped. He was taken to Ireland. He escaped, but he had gotten saved, and he went back, and he started a lot of Bible-believing churches and won thousands of people to Christ there and baptized thousands of converts. If you study his writings, they are pure Baptist doctrine. He makes no mention of the Church of Rome, though they have adopted him, basically. But he started churches, he baptized converts, and get this, he even started Bible colleges where he trained men for the ministry. And so, what was he? Well, backing up, what are we all about? What are we all about? As we look at Acts chapter 11 here as a backdrop, because we find the word church here, and we find this church operating here, it's very exciting. We find also three things, first of all, given here. The first one I want to point out is, as a church, what are we all about? Well, let's talk about our togetherness. Our togetherness. Notice in verse number 26, in the middle of the verse it says, "And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church." The very word church means a called out assembly. What is a church to do? What are we all about? Well, we're to come together. Let's talk about our togetherness. Us meeting like this and assembling like this is a privilege. It's an incredible privilege. And we come together like this, and I admonish us, I provoke us to good works, because the Bible tells us in Hebrews 10:25 not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more, as you see the day approaching. What day? Well, the second coming of Christ. The end times, the last days, a world that is whacking out. And if you have eyes, you see that taking place. So we are told here not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but to exhort one another, that is, to be faithful in the house of God, and so much more, as we see this thing winding down here. Now, in the New Testament, we find out that the Christian Sabbath is Sunday. It is Sunday. Ever since the resurrection, the Lord's Day, as it's called, when John got the book of the Revelation, is the first day of the week. It is Sunday. And I want you to think about this sacred privilege, this opportunity that we've been carrying on now for 2,000 years to assemble like this. And how faithful are we at taking advantage of it? There was an elderly woman they called her Aunt Effie. Her name was Effie Lindquist. She was a member of the First Baptist Church of Calcutt, Iowa, for 88 years. From the time she was born, she was in the house of God every single church service. She went through 15 different preachers, thousands of sermons, until she finally died. By the way, she taught Sunday school in that church for nearly 60 years. Think of that testimony of faithfulness. The assembling of ourselves together, it's a testimony of faithful church attendance. When we don't take advantage of that, we are really forfeiting a blessing. We're forfeiting an honor. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 18:20, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Notice, two or three is all it takes, gathered together In his name, Christ says, I am there in the center of them. Now, I want you to keep your place here in Acts chapter 11, if you would, but turn back to the Gospel of John, because you're so close. Just turn backwards to John chapter 20, and let's talk about this sacred honor we have, this sacred tradition. By the way, I'm not against traditions unless they're unscriptural, but there are a lot of things that we do that are scriptural. And assembling like this on the Lord's Day is one of them. Now, in John chapter 20, we pick it up in verse number 19. It's the day of the resurrection. It's the first day of the week, Sunday. And then verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled. There's our word again. They were ecclesiad. For the fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be with unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. There it is. He said, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the prints of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. So, Thomas goes through another whole week of doubt and fear and skepticism, not really believing in the resurrection. But the next Sunday rolls around. And notice, as we pick it up in verse 26, and after 8 days again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Now, my point is this. Notice how over and over again they're in God's house on the Lord's day. They were assembling themselves together. There was that togetherness. And by the way, 6 weeks later on the day of Pentecost, it is a Sunday morning again and they are assembled. And that is when the power of God falls on that church there at Jerusalem. So what are we all about? Well, it's all about our togetherness. We are to come together like this. In fact, as we turn back to Acts chapter 11, our text says in verse 26 that for a whole year they assembled themselves together. Evidently, that's important to God. Now, I've heard people say, well, Pastor, I don't need to be in church. I can get close to God out in the woods in my deer stand, and I can get close to God out in the fishing boat on Sunday morning. And I'm not saying you can't be close to God in those places. That's all well and fine, but you have the rest of the week to do that, okay? The Lord has laid it out for us that when the doors of the church are open, it pleases Him if we are together. If we are assembled like the Bible says we ought to be. And there are a number of times this truth is found in the Bible. In Acts 20 and verse 7, it says, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. So what do we think this was? They've come together, they're breaking bread, and Paul is preaching unto them. In fact, we even find hints in the Bible of when offerings were taken. There in the early church. 1 Corinthians 16:2 says, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him. See how it all fits? By the way, you say, why do we do all this stuff around here? Because we study the Bible and we go, oh, okay, that's the way we're supposed to do it. Are you a Christian with a church? A Christian without a church is like a student without a school. A Christian without a church is like a soldier without a platoon. He's like a captain without a crew. He's like an author who has no readers. What a worthless thing that would be. Or a football player without a team. A Christian without a church is like a bee without a hive. In fact, it's been compared to a salesman who has the greatest product and he wants to sell it, but he's on a desert island by himself. That is really a picture of what you are like without a church. And so it begs the question, are you faithful to that church? Are we faithful all the time to that church? There was a church member in the hills of Kentucky years ago who had gotten backslidden and he had quit going to his little church out there in Booger Holler. And so the pastor got concerned after a few weeks and he went out there to visit him. He knocked on the door. A voice from the other side said, come on in. And there was that backslidden Christian sitting there in his easy chair in front of the fireplace there watching that fire as it was just coals and embers at that time. The preacher didn't say a word. He went and he sat down next to the man. They looked at each other and they sat there for a while. And finally the preacher got up and he took one of the prongs from the fireplace and he took a burning coal that was in the midst of that pile of burning coals and he slid it over away from the rest. And he sat back down. They both watched as that orange-yellow ember died down and became black. And the backslidden church member got the message. He said, "Thank you, preacher, for that fiery message. I appreciate that." And the point is obvious. You're away from the group. You're not part of the togetherness. You're dying out. You're getting cold. You're dead. And that's really what happens. You know, maybe you sit here today and you're one of those that used to do better in this area. You've gotten calloused and used to skipping and hardened now and insensitive to the Lord. And you've let the world get in the way. You've let your job get in the way, your education get in the way, getting that degree get in the way, or maybe even the activities of your kids. Well, the kids have activities when church is going on. Or maybe even the attitude of your kids. Well, the kids don't really want to come. You know, if that's your home, it's a child-run home. God help you not to have one of those. We didn't step back in faithfulness when kids came along. We stepped it up. We wanted them to know we're serious about this. God's important to us. This is a number one priority. And I hope it is to you. If it pleases the Lord, it ought to please us. And it does please the Lord when we are together. In fact, John Hopkins did a medical research study and found out that the risk of fatal heart disease is twice as high for those who are non-church attending as it is for those who are faithful church attenders. You explain that. In fact, there's a lot of research done that shows the longevity of life is increased much more by those who are faithfully in God's house at every church service than those who blow it off. So we see, first of all, here at Acts chapter 11, what are we about? Well, it's about our togetherness. But secondly, it's about our teaching. Now, back to verse 26 again. It mentions it came to pass, there in the middle of the verse, that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church, secondly, and taught much people. Notice, it was about teaching. It was about learning. It was about doctrine, being taught God's doctrine. God's mind. Now, the world has a mindset. Have you noticed that? The world has a lot of opinions. Opinions are flying out there. And their opinion in a $1.50 will buy you a cup of coffee, okay? All the politicians, all the talking heads, all the late night television, all those things they're debating back and forth really are worthless if they don't line up with our Creator's opinion. Our Creator's mindset. Our Creator's truth. I am really not concerned about being in step with the world, okay? I am not concerned about being politically correct with the world. I am not really concerned about what's in vogue because the world has these ever-changing opinions. And we have this culture now with this belief system that is way off the mark. It's way off the mark. So when the smoke clears and the dust settles, what's going to matter? Well, what God said, okay? What our Creator had to say. What does our Creator say? What is truth according to God? Well, in John 17:17, Jesus prayed and said to the Father, "Sanctify them, His followers, through Thy truth." And then He added, "Thy word is truth." Boy, that's the $64,000 question. That's what Pilate even asked. What's the truth? Well, the Lord said, "Thy word is truth." This is what's correct. This is what's orthodox. This is the truth. This is what we need to follow here. This is the final authority. So let's start there. All right? What are we all about? What is our teaching? Well, first of all, when it comes to the Bible, we believe it's the Word of God. We believe that the Holy Spirit inspired this book through the prophets, and we actually have the Word of God here. And we read in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. If we need to know where our Creator stands on the issues, we go to this book. It gives us instruction in righteousness. It is the final authority, and it is forever settled in heaven. And Jesus said that we're not to add to it, and that heaven and earth will pass away before one of these words pass away. There are no new revelations, by the way. Somebody says, well, I got a new revelation from God. No, he didn't. He didn't get it from God. I'm not saying he didn't get it, but it didn't come from God. Because we have all God wants us to know this side of heaven between these two covers. And so we don't go with new revelation. By the way, we don't go with old unscriptural tradition either. You say, well, that church has been doing it for hundreds of years. It doesn't matter. Is it scriptural? Does it line up with the Bible? Because Isaiah 8:20 says that if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. If what they say does not line up with this book, they're in the dark. Okay, that's another way of putting it. There is no light in them. Now, at Fargo Baptist Church, you may have noticed we're not really into the ritual thing, okay? I'm not trying to be unkind here, but if you come here, you're not going to get the threefold amen and all that ritualism stuff that you might see someplace else. Nor are you going to get the cool entertainment. I can't think of another way to say it, okay? We're not worried about being hip and with it and contemporary. We really don't care about that stuff. What we really care about here is teaching the Word of God and preaching the Word of God. The Bible, all right? There are so many things that people don't understand about this Bible. So let's start there. Let's talk about the doctrines of the Bible, our teaching. Now, they're the obvious things, and within the realm of Christianity, under its umbrella, most people, or much of Christianity, I should say, believes in a Trinity. That we have one God, and He's three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That Jesus Christ is divine. We could talk about His deity, we could talk about His virgin birth, we could talk about His sinless life, His vicarious death, His bodily ascension into heaven, all that. But I think that for the most part, you say, I believe that, Pastor. All right? What are some other things that we're about here that we believe? Well, how about the devil? Do we believe in the devil around here? You go, Pastor, really? That's kind of a myth. Don't you know that's folklore? That sophisticated intellectuals don't believe that the devil is real anymore. Well, that's funny because Jesus is real, right? Isn't Jesus real? You say, well, yeah, Jesus is real. Well, as I read the Bible, I find that in the wilderness temptation, after it's ended, guess who shows up? The devil. And guess who has a conversation with him? Jesus Christ. So if Christ was real there, the devil must have been real there. I believe in a real, literal devil. I believe in demons. They're fallen angels. You say, do you believe in extraterrestrial things? No, I believe that's demonic activity. And that's really going to become a bigger deal in the last days. But there is the devil at work, and he is deceiving hordes of people. We read this in Revelation 12:9 that great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, notice, which deceiveth the whole world, he was cast out into the earth, and his angels, fallen angels, were cast out with him. So, yes, I believe in a literal devil and demonic activity. What else? Well, I believe in a literal account of creation as given in Genesis. We read in Romans 1:20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You say, well, Pastor, that's not true. We all know that everything evolved. Now, who told you that? I mean, do you believe everything you've been told by some university professor? We find that the Genesis account fits the creation model. It really does. And I don't have time to get into that, but the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, that's us, even as eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You know why man wants to think that he evolved? Because he wants to explain away somebody that is much higher and more powerful than him that he has to give an account to one day at the great white throne judgment. Huxley, the famous agnostic, even said that if we really believe in the literal creation of the Bible, then we're going to have to forfeit our sexual morals, he said, our practices. In other words, we want to sin. We want to do what we want to do. And we don't like the thought of having to give an account to our Creator when this thing's over with. So hence we have this evolution stuff going on today. The Bible tells us that man was made in the image of God. We didn't evolve from monkeys, who evolved from fish, who evolved from tadpole, who evolved from whatever. The human body alone is a statistical impossibility to have ever happened by chance without intelligence behind it, without design behind it. The eye alone is an amazing, amazing creation as far as design goes. So yes, we believe in a biblical creation. Now, we also here believe in the fall of man. We do believe in the depravity of mankind. Romans 3:10 says, "There is none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." We are depraved. In fact, if you have had children, I just showed my grandson up there, and he is depraved. You say, well, he's just a baby. Well, the Bible tells us in Psalm 58:3, from the womb they go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. You don't have to teach them how to want their own way, how to be selfish with their toys, how to be stingy, how to sass back. None of that. They already have that depraved nature. Now, next thought up here is huge. Listen carefully. What do we believe about salvation? Well, we believe in what we call the blood atonement. Those who promote salvation through baptism really have a water salvation. But in Hebrews 9:22, it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And if you think about it, you go way back to a pattern that God established in the Old Testament when He said, bring a lamb, spotless lamb, a yearling lamb, shed its blood as the innocent dying for the guilty. Who's that a picture of? Jesus Christ was a spotless lamb, without sin. He was cut down in the prime of His life like that yearling lamb. It had to be blood that was shed. It was the innocent dying for the guilty. And when Christ arrived on the scene, John the Baptist seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not the baptistry water, not the communion table, not doing good works, only the blood of Christ. Which brings about perhaps the most wonderful teaching, I think, in the whole Bible, and that is salvation by grace. We teach here salvation by grace. It is a gift. Now, it's not automatic. And there are some who think, well, this is America. It's a Christian country. I was born here. I'm a shoo-in, you know, by osmosis. I'm somehow going to be in heaven. No, it's not automatic. And you're not predestinated to it. We don't believe that here either. We believe that it's recognizing yourself as a sinner, having a change of mind about that sin, which simply means agreeing with God about your sin. And the Bible word is repentance. Jesus said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. In fact, in Mark 1:15, Christ said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Those are the Siamese twins of salvation. Repentance and belief, or faith. Faith. In fact, Acts 20:21, Paul spoke of testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith. It is so simple. Have you had a time in your life when you realized you were a depraved sinner, that you couldn't work your way out of this hole you're in by your good deeds, but you simply changed your mind about your sin and your love of sin? And you turn to Christ, you realize what He did on Calvary's cross is the only thing you can trust in to save you. And you call upon the Lord and you are born again by the grace of God as a free gift. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And not of works, lest any man should boast. There will be nobody bragging in heaven, strutting around, thumbs under the suspenders, patting themselves on the back, boasting about how they worked their way to heaven. Because it's not of works, lest any man should boast. Jesus said, you must be born again in John 3. And He was talking about a spiritual birth. That's part of our teaching here. Now, after a person has been saved, then they're baptized. Then they're baptized by immersion. It's always immersion in the Bible. It is only immersion in the Bible. And it is never a baby, by the way. It is always believers' baptism. after somebody has been saved. You say, well, Pastor, what about the babies? What about the babies? The Bible teaches something called an age of accountability. Until they are old enough to understand the truth and accept it, and it might be a five-year-old, it might be a teenager, I've seen the difference, but not until they are old enough to understand it does God hold them accountable for it. Now, back to baptism, okay? Four things required to make baptism scriptural, and that is somebody who's been saved or a scriptural candidate, by immersion, by a local church, picturing the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Now, on that note, what else do we believe? We believe in a bodily resurrection. Not only of Christ, but that we will resurrect and that there is a hereafter, there is a heaven to be gained, there is a hell to be shunned. I've preached sermons and series on that. We also believe here in the second coming of Christ. And why not? There are 300 verses in the Old Testament telling us He would come the first time. There are 1,800, six times as many verses in the Bible telling us He will come back a second time. I have no question at all that Christ is going to return. And in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, it says, "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God," or the trumpet of God. Now, before that happens, there is going to be a tribulation period. I think we're seeing the birth pains of that thing. A 7-year tribulation period upon this earth. Daniel talked about it 600 years before the time of Christ in Daniel 12:1. And it says, "There shall be a time of trouble such as was never since there was a nation even to that same time." Now things are heating up, and if you're observant and you watch what's going on with current events, you know something's going on. It's getting kind of alarming here. Christ Himself said this in Matthew 24:21, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." We are living in a world that is currently whacking out, and it's setting the stage for the Antichrist and the 7-year tribulation period. In fact, Revelation, chapter 20, talks about the precursor of it, beheading of people. Boy, what's going on with all that stuff now? But all of that's going to be culminated with the Battle of Armageddon, which you've probably heard about. Revelation 16:16 says, "He gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon." Armageddon. And so, a lot there I could teach, but that's followed by the millennium, the great white throne judgment, found in Revelation chapter 12. And I don't know for sure, but I do know that there was teaching going on here in Acts chapter 11, in that church there at Antioch. And no doubt, they were learning some of the very things that we're talking about here today. So we see our togetherness. That's what we're all about. We see our teaching. That's what we're all about. And finally and quickly, we see our testimony. Our testimony. Now, back in verse 26, the middle of the verse says, "It came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." That's interesting. It wasn't Jerusalem. It wasn't anywhere else. But they were called Christians first there because they had that testimony. That testimony of being a Christian. They had the lives. They were living it. And they were concerned about their testimony. We read in 2 Corinthians 1:12, "The testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, we've had our conversation in this world." That word conversation means our lifestyle, our behavior, the way we're living. That is called our testimony. How is our testimony as a church? How is your testimony as a Christian? Hebrews 11:5 says, "By faith Enoch had this testimony, that he pleased God." Does our testimony please God? Does mine, does your testimony please God? Now, how are we to live as a church? What are we all about? Come see what we're all about. Well, what are we all about? Well, first of all, we're about loving each other here within a local church. We are to love each other. 1 John 2:10 says, "He that loveth his brother abideth in the light." Do you love your brother? Do you love your sister in Christ? Are you walking in love? Are you walking in the light? Secondly, are you walking in holiness? That ought to be part of our testimony. That's a forgotten doctrine, by the way. You know, God's standards. But God says, "Be holy as I am holy." That ought to be our testimony. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, and a peculiar people." In fact, those at work and those on your neighborhood block and whatever might think you're a little odd, but the Bible mentions a peculiar people. So we are to live loving each other, walking in holiness. Thirdly, being patient with each other. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, and be patient toward all men." Are we patient with each other? Is there anyone in this room right now that you are impatient with, that offends you, that you're at odds with? There ought not be that. Fourthly, we are to maintain a Christ-like testimony in this world. Verse 15 of our text there says, "See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men." So we are to maintain a Christ-like testimony in this world. Are we serious about that? Do we think about that? Fifthly, we are to encourage fellow church members, each other. Romans 14:19 says, "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another." And finally, we are to carry each other's burdens. Are we concerned about the stresses others are under and the burdens they carry? We read in Galatians 6:2, "Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Now, there are a number of things that we talk about that we are about here as a church. We're to pray for each other, obviously. Do we remember each other in prayer? We're to speak kindly to each other. We are to have a kindness about us. By the way, the sermon here today, it really started before I ever said, "Open your Bibles." You give a sermon if you greet somebody who's coming in. Or you give them your smile, or you introduce yourself, or you say, "Well, oh, you have children here. I can show you where the child's class is." Or maybe you slide down on the pew and instead of plugging that thing up on the end and, "My pew," you know, that you make room for somebody else so that they can sit next to you. And you sing enthusiastically when we're singing and you listen attentively when the preaching's going on. I'm simply saying, you're a sermon before I even start preaching. And we ought to be aware of that. That is our testimony. Now, there are a number of other things that we believe. And I wish I had time to go into all these things, but we believe that life begins at conception here. And honestly, there are verses in the Bible that teach that. And it really does settle that whole abortion question if we just look at what God says. We also believe here that a man and a woman marry and they raise children, and that is the definition of a family. And that is God's definition of a family. Here's something else we believe. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, "This we command you, that if any man would not work, neither should he eat." And so we believe in working and supporting ourselves and not taking money from somebody over here who's working and giving it over to somebody here who's not willing to work, bottom line. Now, let me just say also, we believe the hope of the world, the hope of this nation certainly, is God. And biblically, when a nation pulls away from God, it's the beginning of the end. And that is what we see taking place. Currently, our morals are the pits, our standards, our ideals, our behavior are all on a greased toboggan slide down. And as a nation, we need to repent. We need to repent. And Fargo Baptist Church is interested, well, it's put this way to a local church in Revelation 3:2. By Christ, he says, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die." As a church, we are trying to undergird what we have left, strengthen those things that are ready to die. So, there you have it. All right? Now, bottom line, what is your relationship with your Creator as you sit in this local church today? We can talk about our togetherness and assembling like this, and we can talk about our teaching and the doctrine that we hold dear. We can talk about our testimony. But what is your relationship with Christ as you sit here today? Because this life is just a dressing room for eternity. And here is a church, Fargo Baptist, is interested in helping people get ready for eternity, encouraging people along the way to eternity in that journey, and taking God's Word and making it practical and helping people with it. I've heard many times somebody say, "You know, I've learned more here in a month than I learned in 20 or 30 years down wherever." Well, we're doing our best. Numbers 10:29 says, come thou with us, and we will do thee good. That is what we're here for. We're trying to be a help. We're trying to be a blessing. We're trying to do our best to do thee good. And that's what we're all about. Okay? That's what we're all about.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.